biblical view of sexuality. As most of you heard yesterday, I'm director for studies in the Division for Church and Society of the ELCA. And so my sessions this week are dealing in an in-and-out kind of way with the sexuality study. In other words, we're not doing a thorough study of this document. In fact, the session on the biblical material in a lot of congregations has involved several hours of study and discussion. So I say that as a warning that we're going to fly through some things and touch fairly lightly on a lot of material during this hour, and also hopefully have some time for questions and comments as we're moving through that. So as we're moving through the material, if you have some particular question or point you want to raise at that point, feel free to raise your hand and interrupt, because we may or may not get time at the end to deal with your question. Let me begin by saying something about the whole matter of biblical authority, because in looking at the hundreds of responses that our office has received thus far to the sexuality study, I don't think there's any question but that the central kind of issue that comes up again and again is that of how we understand and use Scripture. And in many ways, I don't think that's certainly not surprising to me, nor do I think it's surprising to the task force, because we really wanted to provide something that would help people see the kind of historical context within which a lot of the biblical material that is often drawn upon when we talk about sexuality, to look more at that context. I want to make very clear, though, from the beginning, that for me, and I think for us as a task force, and certainly for us in the ELCA, the question is not whether the Bible is authoritative for us in addressing matters of sexuality today, but the question, and it's a very complicated question, therefore, is the question of how the Bible is authoritative for us. Certainly there are many people who assume there is a biblical view of sexuality, and I would assume that there are many people like that sitting here in the room today. In other words, assuming that there is a biblical view of sexuality that supports what most of us tend to think of as a traditional sexual ethic, whose basic premise is sexual activity belongs only within the context of marriage. Now, the notion of there being a biblical view of sexuality has some problems associated with it, however. One of the problems associated with that view is that it often, there's a real tendency to operate from that assumption and then to read back into Scripture what seems to support such an ethic in our own day. And so we say, well, yeah, there's this case of this particular couple discussed in Scripture, and certainly there are examples of that. But there also is a lot of biblical material that describes or refers to sexual practices, and at times even does so in a way that condones them. And they're sexual practices that deviate from what is often referred to as a traditional sexual ethic. I'm thinking in this case of practices like levirate marriage in the Old Testament, where there was the expectation that if a man died prematurely, there was an obligation of that the brother-in-law had to have sex with her and to produce children, to carry on the lineage of his deceased brother. Or many practices related to the significance of betrothal, unlike our society. And so the whole questions of, well, you know, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Or practices of concubines or certainly continuing evidence of polygamy, even though certainly there was more and more of a movement toward monogamy. So it's very difficult to say, well, there is a biblical view of sexuality. Another difficulty with that way of approaching scripture in terms of sexual ethics is it falls into a tendency of approaching scripture as if it were a rule book for sexual behavior. As we were discussing last night, sexuality as a concept doesn't even appear in an English dictionary until the last part of the 19th century. And therefore, to somehow say, well, you know, how they understood sexuality and the rules associated with that, all we need to do is say, well, what were the rules then? And then they obviously apply in the same way in our day. That doesn't work quite so neatly. Matters related to sexuality are not that predominant a topic in the Old Testament or the New Testament, even though, as I was suggesting last night, when we see how the Hebrew people or the early Christian community understood the relationship of sexual practice to economics, to politics, to wider cultural issues, from that perspective we can say, well, yeah, there's a lot of the narratives and a lot of the literature that we find in the Bible that touches at least indirectly on sexuality and sexual practices. But I think the other problem with this tendency of approaching scripture as if it's a rule book for sexual behavior is that it, in a sense, violates the real intent or purpose of scripture. The purpose of the biblical record is not to instruct us on specifically on questions about sexuality, but rather to express God's will for life in community. And part of that life in community includes our life as sexual beings. That last thought, by the way, is actually a quote from page 16 of the study booklet. So I begin by initially, and what you're going, those of you that may be getting a little nervous at this point, let me just tell you where we're going to be going in this hour. I'm going to begin by answering no to the question that is the theme for this session, but at the same time do some reconstructing to help us see how in fact the Bible is authoritative for us as we struggle with these questions of sexuality. So lest you think I'm throwing the baby out with the bathwater, I just need to caution you that we're going to come back to trying to say something positive about how, in fact, the Bible does undergird how we approach issues of sexual ethics in our day. So there is not a biblical view of sexuality, but there are many views. There are insights of matters related to sexuality that changed over time and were related to various economic, political, cultural contexts and pressures and dynamics that people found that the people of faith found themselves living in different eras. And that can, on the surface, sound awfully relativistic of saying, well, you know, it varies with time and place, and therefore there are no constants. But, and I think this is the central challenge, and the central challenge that faces us on a lot of issues, but that I think especially comes to the fore around issues of sexuality in our day. As we said yesterday, the church and sexuality are seen as the religious news story of 91, and some have said maybe the religious news story of the 90s, as the churches try to grapple with these issues. The question is how, in the midst of some of the diversity that we find in Scripture regarding these matters, how can we ferret out what is enduring and constant? What is enduring and constant about who we know God to be and what is God's will, what is God's intention, what is that relationship that God intends with us? How do we try to distinguish those practices and those things that at times were even handed down as rather direct teachings. How do we separate those things out that were descriptive of what was going on then and what were descriptive of some of the cultural practices from what continues to provide normative guidance for us today? In other words, help inform how we live as sexual beings. How is the biblical witness authoritative for us today? So let me say something about some of the descriptive kind of material. And again, this is very shorthand. There's a lot that this could be a huge, we could spend all the week just talking about the Bible and sexuality. So I admit that I'm crunching together a lot of material. The descriptive material, I'm suggesting, was not intended to be the case for all time. It's not necessarily to be taken as reflective of God's will. And I think a first example of that is the whole matter of gender hierarchy, the man ruling over the woman. I think it's very important for us to remind one another that where that first begins to emerge in Scripture, namely in Genesis 3, gender hierarchy is seen as a result of sin and disobedience, not as part of God's original intent in creation. And certainly we see that gender hierarchy and assumptions regarding it creeping into some of the other material, the more proscriptive material, probably most prominently or most familiar, the material in the Ten Commandments. As I quickly referred to last night, the whole matter of adultery was not really an issue that those of us who were women really needed to worry about, because adultery had to do with one man violating another man's property, namely his wife. And certainly that same kind of understanding and the same kind of understanding of gender hierarchy prevailed when one deals with the commandment related to coveting, the whole notion of coveting another man's property, including his wife and cattle and the whole string of the property that the man might have. Certainly there are other descriptive things, some narrative things, and I'm not by this suggesting that this is being condoned, but certainly some rather graphic and disturbing cases of rape and even the dismemberment of a prostitute, some real texts of terror, as Phyllis Tribble has discussed them in a book with that title. The whole notion in Genesis 19 of offering one's virgin daughters to a male mob to be raped by them. And so there's some descriptive material of what was going on that immediately we'd say, oh, heavens, you know, certainly that's not the biblical kind of view of sexuality that we would in any way want to endorse. Certainly a part of the descriptive material, or not a part of it, but much of it is very centrally involved with the importance of procreation, the importance of progeny, of having children, of having offspring. And that became such a central, it had such importance for the life of Israel, that practices that we today find repellent are accepted, or at least blinked at, in order to produce offspring. So for example, the rather complicated and it's always difficult for me to understand all that's going on in this story, but in Genesis 38, the story of Tamar and Tamar's act of prostitution and incest, in which she engages in with Judah, in order to bear a child for her deceased husband. All kinds of deception going on there, and certainly practices that we would find, you know, very repellent in our day. But at the same time, within the story, what was important and what was seen honorable in what she did was that she at least did the act necessary in order to have a child to carry on the lineage of her deceased husband. So that whole notion of sexuality for procreation, and certainly that means that when we deal with a lot of that material in the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves some questions about the importance of procreation in our own day. I'm not by that implying that procreation is not important. Certainly it is. But I think it in many ways has a much less central role in terms of the only purpose of sexuality than it has in some societies in the past. Certainly the predecessor Lutheran Church statements in recent decades have moved considerably away from that notion of sexuality as being only for the purpose of procreation. So, in turning from just some of the descriptive material to some of the material that begins to discern, help us discern God's will for sexuality in our own day, I don't think there's any question but that the creation stories become very important for that. And we're not going to discuss those in detail today, but I have asked a couple of people, or one person, to look up Genesis 1 and 2. And I'd like you to read, first of all, we'll start with chapter 2. For the sake of brevity, let's read verse 18 and then verses 23 through 25, just to remind us of what that particular creation story is about.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed."
Let's talk about that. What are some, that's certainly a familiar account of the creation, but what do you discern from that about God's will for the man and the woman? What about the creation of bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? Is the difference or the similarity emphasized there? The similarity? And in the first verse she read, there was the reference to God making a helper as his partner, and as biblical scholars have told us again and again in recent years, that's not helper as an underling, but it's a word used in other places in Scripture to refer to God. In other words, not an inferior, superior kind of relationship that's implied in there. Anything else that comes to mind when you recall that creation story?
There should be a closeness between the two,
mm-hmm.
Close relationship.
The man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife.
Doesn't sound like a patriarchal society. The man's the one who's leaving.
Mm-hmm. Anything else you notice about that?
Well, I'm always struck that really the central motif I see there really is companionship, not being alone, and being relational. And
mm-hmm.
understand that human beings being created in the image of God is that relationality,
mm-hmm.
to be with each other.
Mm-hmm. One of the, if one reads, looks historically at how particularly male and female have been viewed there's been a real variation between seeing, emphasizing a kind of sameness or similarity, even though they're at certainly many points in history that similarity has involved an inferior, superior kind of connotation, or periods where male and female were seen as having an essential duality, where the difference of male and female is what was emphasized. Certainly there were periods, I'm thinking of the time of Aristotle, Aquinas, and others, where basically woman was seen like man, but you know, an imperfect, and actually some worse words than that, an imperfect version of a man. And in recent decades, there's a new book called Making Sex by, I think Laquer is his name, where he traces from the Greeks to Freud how a one-sex versus a two-sex notion of male and female have operated. And especially in a number of developments in the 18th and 19th century, an increasing tendency to emphasize the differences, almost in a way that fell into a pattern of seeing an essential duality between men and women, with the difference being emphasized and not the similarity. But I think we see something different from that going on here, with an emphasis on the bone of bone, flesh of flesh. How about the Genesis 1:27 passage, the other creation story? You want to read it, that verse?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them.
Okay. What comes to mind most immediately when you hear that story?
Equality.
Pardon?
Equality.
The equality? Certainly they have the same identity of being created in the image of God. Created simultaneously, not the creation of one and then the creation of the other, but created simultaneously.
How did both of those stories get in the canon when they are different? One of them is so sexist and the other is more enlightened. When somebody said this story is not as true as this story.
You're suggesting the first one is more sexist?
No, I'm saying the first one is more equal.
Oh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Created male and female together, and the man being generic for both, whereas the second is kind of an afterthought. And it definitely seems to be secondary. Or at least that seems to be.
We read them in reverse order. So when you say first,
okay.
You're meaning the Genesis 1, right?
Right. Okay. Yeah, Genesis 1 would seem to be, why wasn't that the prevailing text? Rather than having them both side by side.
Any of our biblical scholars want to respond to that?
We think that Genesis 1 is the priestly account, the authoritarian priestly view on this, the one that is equal. We think it's set as an introduction, at least Genesis 2, the Adam and Eve story, is the beginning of the old epic that flows on into Genesis 3 and 4. It's Genesis 1 that seems to be plunked down as an introduction. And the amazing thing is that the editors who did that didn't see any problem. I kind of dispute the idea that the second one, or that Genesis 2 is sexist myself. And an old professor once, a long time ago, said woman was so important to that J writer that he saved her till last. Because the biggest problem in that Genesis 2 story is loneliness. And he's trying to talk about human community. But the definitive one, this 7-day creation thing that's set up front, amazingly, is clearly man and woman created together at the beginning of time. That's my reading. But
I concur with you too that I think because of all the jokes connected with the Genesis 2 one and how that's played into a lot of sexism, I think Phyllis Tribble and other biblical scholars have helped us to see that it's perhaps not as bad as the folk wisdom connected with it has become.
I have a little difficulty studying aside some of the stories, the one that Phil Strible writes about, and the one that you used of Judah and Tamar, setting those aside as purely descriptive, because I have a question as to whether there's anything in the scripture which is simply descriptive. Rather, I think the author has some kind of intent behind sharing the story. But sometimes a very negative intent. Sometimes I wonder if God's real intent doesn't kind of come through in spite of the writer. For example, the story of Tamar and Judah, the way that comes out, as I remember, is Judah is quite embarrassed by the fact that Tamar has had to use the action she has mm-hmm. in order to receive the honor that is due her within that cultural context. Mm-hmm. And it's as though God has given Tamar the wisdom or provided the resources to go around the proper culture of understanding that so she can receive her respect, even though it's a different kind of respect than we would mm-hmm. give a woman in our culture. Nevertheless, it's the kind of respect that she gets in that culture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I really agree with you on Genesis 3 and that's a description of fallenness, but nevertheless, it is a statement about sexuality from the negative.
Right.
And I wonder if a lot of these stories are.
I appreciate your comment there, because I was trying to make a fairly general kind of distinction when I refer to that material as descriptive. Certainly, a lot of the narrative materials we find in the Old Testament is enormously helpful and revealing.
Yeah.
You know, descriptive does not mean, well, therefore we don't have to deal with it. But what I was trying to get at was just describing some of the actions and people trying to make an immediate connection by saying, well, now those actions and how they behave, that becomes normative for how we should behave today. It was that kind of direct correspondence that I was trying to speak against in making that distinction. Well, I think we could obviously spend a lot of time talking about these, but I want to move on to some other material. What I think is important for us to realize is that what begins to emerge in this pivotal Old Testament material is the notion, and it begins to move because it's a back and forth kind of motion with plenty of patriarchy and all the rest that continues to permeate the scriptures. But what begins to emerge is a mutually committed sexual partnership as being the primary form of God's will for community. A mutually committed sexual partnership. I want us then to quickly look at another part of Scripture, and it's a part of Scripture, namely from Song of Songs, that we don't usually deal with. In fact, I would say it's probably rarely that any of us have heard a sermon on this, although there may be a bold preacher now and then who's preached on this at a wedding. Some people continue to be amazed at how this material ever got into the canon because of it being some pretty erotic kind of literature. Last night we were talking about how few things, all the stuff that permeates the media, but let's just think 20, 30 years ago and think of what it might have been like to hear something like this read publicly. I'm going to invite you just to give a sampling of verses. First, the chapter 1, the second verse. Some of you may want to grab a Bible and look on also.
Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine.
Okay. Now skip down to chapter 1, 15 to 17, and I think this particular passage might be particularly provocative here around Holden amidst nature, so listen to it in that sense.
Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine.
Okay, now chapter 3, verses 1 through 4.
Upon my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the... Seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Behold, it is a litter of Solomon. About it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all girt with swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against alarms by night. King Solomon made himself a palanquin.
Okay, that's far enough. I should have said one to four. And then the first five verses of chapter four.
Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins and have not one among them is bereaved. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an arsenal, whereon hang 1,000 bucklers, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that feed among the lilies.
This was a very placid group as you listened to that. Did you hear those words she was reading? Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your cheeks like pomegranates. Your neck like the Tower of David. Your two breasts like two fawns. I mean, this is pretty hot stuff. What are your reactions upon hearing that as part of the canon? Any other suggestions?
How come it's not in the lectionary?
Rather unabashed delight in sensual feelings and erotic love.
Sounds pretty healthy.
One of the interesting things about it is how it's, you know, the female voice speaking about the man and vice versa. Some have suggested this affair is a little bit illicit. You know, they're trying, you know, kind of in secrecy. You know, we don't know that much about the people involved, but the utter joy of sexuality that comes through there. And certainly I think there's other places in Scripture and particularly in the Old Testament now where that notion of sexuality as God's good gift comes through, even though it may not be with the word of sexuality in there. But this is probably one of the most unabashed places where that comes through.
Passionate.
It's gentle.
Gentle? Mm-hmm. A real erotic yearning for the lover. Okay, let's look at another passage, this time from the prophets. And again, just to pick up on what I think is an important theme of God's steadfast, faithful love, the covenant love. Certainly there's some of the imagery connected with marriage that's that's used to refer to God's relationship to Israel and Hosea, something that I think is problematic in terms of the male way that God necessarily gets imaged and the unfaithful wife of Israel. But I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 54 and just read a few verses there, verses 5 through 8 of Isaiah 54.
For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the Lord of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Okay, certainly a very prominent kind of theme, and certainly we could talk also, look at lots of passages where the justice and righteousness of God is emphasized and the importance of right relationship among people. Certainly the many passages and portions of Scripture that refer to law as a means by which our life and community is ordered, so that the neighbor and especially those who are the most vulnerable are protected. And so various kinds of laws to try to assure that kind of protection of life within the community. But let me just say, share this from the study booklet in terms of a summary of, I think, some of the important kinds of themes from the Old Testament that are important for approaching matters of sexuality in our own day. Male and female are intended by God to share equally in the identity of God's image and to relate to each other as partners in relationship and responsibility. Sexuality is willed by God, created as God's good gift, and thus not something about which to be embarrassed or ashamed. It is to be enjoyed, protected, regulated, and employed responsibly in life before God and for the neighbor. Thus, God's will, as witnessed in the accounts of creation, provide the basic understanding of what it means to be human. Other passages talk about the qualities and nature of God, God's faithfulness, justice, and compassion, which enabled Israel to understand more fully and to act responsibly in those relationships. With such understandings of the will and nature of God, we today must attempt to deal responsibly with the issues of sexuality. And certainly those themes, those overarching understandings of who God is and of who we are in relationship to God and one another become authoritative for us then as we approach sexual ethics in our own day. I want to turn though to the New Testament and just touch very briefly on some of the important kinds of matters that we need to come to grips with there. Most centrally, of course, in the New Testament, we find that in Jesus Christ there is the dawning of a new reality, a new vision, a new era. And therefore, some of the norms and boundaries of how we are to relate one another are continued and some are called into question. What becomes central, many have suggested, is the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection and what that meant for the early Christian community as they tried to live together and especially and including matters of sexuality. I think it's important to note, for example, that the most extensive passage in the New Testament that deals with matters of sexuality, namely 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7, are really framed by that whole theme of what does it mean to live as sexual beings in light of the death and resurrection of Christ, and most particularly what it means to do that with an understanding of what it means for us to be a part of Christ's communal body. And so, for example, a lot of the language that Paul uses goes back and forth between, well, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you know, and you are the body of Christ, you in the plural. So there's that back and forth understanding of the importance of what we do with our physical bodies, how that is a reflective of who we are and of what it means to be followers of Jesus, but also understanding that continually in a communal kind of sense. So if we look at the Gospels, one of the things that we find there is, again, not a lot of teaching explicitly on sexuality, but we find, first of all, a portrait of Jesus who is continually relating to people who were considered suspect, including those who were considered suspect in terms of their sexual practices. The woman at the well, prostitutes, a variety of people who were considered suspect. And they were considered suspect not only because of their practices, but also because of certain holiness standards of what was considered right and wrong, and the kind of holiness or purity codes that carried over from the Old Testament. Those of you who were here last week heard Marcus Borg and some of the ways in which he dealt with Jesus as very much moving away from those purity codes and into an ethic of compassion, or a politics of compassion. And so certainly there's lots of stories that are familiar to us that we could think of where we find Jesus crossing many of the conventional boundaries. Attitudes and actions are what separate us from each other, rather than some of the usual determinations of what is pure or impure, and therefore what foods should we avoid or what people should we avoid. And of course, in Jesus' day, most prominently, avoiding women and talking with women to whom you were not related, that was considered scandalous, to say the least. A second thing is that we find emerging in the Gospels and also in Paul's writings a significant relativizing of the family. The family was pretty much an absolute in terms of Hebrew society, or at least it was considered extremely important, the family kinds of relationships. But what begins to emerge more and more in the New Testament is the notion of commitment to God's mission, and that the and commitment to the community that forms as people follow and seek to carry out God's mission in the world. And that community takes shape in a way that at times violates or goes against the family connections that are of biological origin. So I'd like us to just hear one of the passages where I think this comes through, Mark 3, verses 31 through 35.
And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And looking around those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother."
Okay. What do you hear in that passage?
That we're all just as much family to each other as we would be if we were related by blood.
Okay.
We truly are.
Okay. Anything else?
Is this against our culture when we would consider all of the same family? Don't we normally culturally think of ourselves as our family, their family, his family, her family, separate. Mm-hmm.
Rather than
as one.
Our family all together. One of the things that emerges in some of these sayings of Jesus, and there, some of these are cited in the booklet, is it's very interesting. On some of these, Jesus will talk about mother and brother and sister, but not father. Father kind of disappears from view. And some scholars have suggested that one of the reasons for that is a part of what Jesus was doing was challenging the patriarchal family structure of his day, where obviously the father was very, very key. Now obviously no one could take that and go in some, you know, take that to an extreme that would probably be unhelpful. But I think it's very interesting that the way in which some of those familial patterns are very much being challenged. Certainly another current, and this again came up yesterday, is that celibacy becomes an option, a much more accepted option for those who are so gifted. Not that celibacy is for everyone, but it is a charism. It's a gift of the Spirit. And therefore, both in words of Jesus and some of the Pauline writings, that notion of celibacy being given new dignity as a way of carrying out the mission of God. Relationships of mutual respect are emphasized, especially relationships where former social distinctions no longer apply. And certainly what comes through very strongly in Jesus' words is the permanency of marriage. Some scholars have looked at this, and again, this is where his pretty strong words against divorce come through, that has given the church a lot of problems. Well, you know, is this an absolute judgment against those who are divorced, or at least those who divorce and remarry, because that becomes the problematic point. Some have suggested that his tightening this up was a matter of moving beyond what was a tendency in Judaism and in some practices where a man could divorce his wife for rather trivial reasons, and she had very little recourse. So if anything, this was a way of providing greater protection for women in those relationships. I think it also emphasizes, and what then becomes very central in terms of biblical guidance for a sexual ethic in our own day, is the importance of lifelong commitment. A lifelong commitment of faithfulness to one another. Let me just, in conclusion, suggest this as a summary of what comes to us through the New Testament in terms of a biblical view of sexuality. Love for neighbors and concern for right relationships become central in the New Testament ethic. Jesus' affirmation of the dignity of all people, particularly those scorned and considered to be the least, led him to resist legalism. He focused instead on the spirit and intent of the Torah, the law. The spirit and intent of it. He largely ignored the rules of purity that tended to separate people. And instead, he stressed divine compassion and forgiveness as the way to include all people in God's new community. Paul was also primarily concerned about the compassionate character of the community. Christians were to demonstrate a care for one another and to live responsibly as sexual beings so that the church's mission and witness might flourish. That last point is especially where a lot of the Pauline discussion, I think, becomes interesting. There's a kind of back and forth movement going on in Paul. At times he He very much relies on the wisdom and the mores and the customs and the taboos of the surrounding culture. And then at other times, he rejects some of those practices. And it's sometimes difficult, for example, in that central core of material in 1 Corinthians to know what he, you know, what's the criteria operating from one issue to another, because he deals with a whole laundry list of the sexual problems facing that early Christian community and provides all kinds of advice and guidance in that. But at times he kind of goes along with the culture, but at other times he very much challenges the culture. And I think especially challenges the culture in the name of raising up a vision of equality within the sexual relationship, and a sexual relationship that has as its distinguishing mark that of mutually self-giving love. And so I think there's a lot of material that becomes very helpful for thinking through what is the content of a sexual ethic in our own day. There is a gradually emerging and overarching sense of God's intentions for human life in community that are it's talked about in terms of justice, right relationship, mutuality, mutual respect, self-giving love. And that's all part of what this new vision, the new vision that comes especially through the vision of the Jesus community, this community of equals that emerges in the New Testament. And so we are called to move out from this vision or this purpose or this mission to try to discern together how we then should live our lives as sexual beings in our own day. So it's different than beginning by saying, well, here we have a bunch of rules, and particularly the way in which we often tend then to move from those rules to say, oh, well, then this is what we must do in order to become acceptable to God, including through our sexuality. It certainly doesn't mean on the other end that because, of, well, we're freed in Christ, therefore we can do anything. You know, that was a kind of freedom that Paul had some rather sharp words against when it meant creating an offense and creating havoc within the community, as well as what it might say in terms of the Christian community's witness to the wider world. But I think there is a biblical vision of what it means to be created and redeemed and sanctified by God, and working out what that means in terms of the ordering of our lives as sexual beings in our own day is, I think, the ongoing challenge for the people of faith. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, that's the particular answer that they came up with now, then, and that always applies in the same way in our day. But we need to think through now, what does that mean for us today? What does it mean to order our lives as sexual beings in community in our own day? I think the first thing that suggests is very much a countercultural message to the individualism that so informs and permeates people's understanding of sexuality. Because it does mean it's not just an anything goes and, well, as long as I'm not hurting my partner, but it does mean that the wider ramifications for that community, and of course we mentioned last night how with community in such a state of disarray, it's hard for us to even have that wider sense of the communal dimension of what sexuality is about, and the fact that it's more than just what these two people do with one another, but it has communal ramifications. So I've been actually talking the whole hour and in order to get some of this material out, but let's at least spend a little bit of time with some questions or comments some of you might have.
I'm going to have to leave tomorrow, and I'd like to know where it's going. We've done a lot of base work, and I'm not going to be here to hear what happens next.
Where is what going? Wait, get more specific in terms of your...
Okay. I have heard a couple of things hinted at. One is inclusivity, or you know, the Genesis first version, second version, and fighting back for rights that they felt they would never receive. Women, you know, being subservient. And I'm wondering, is that part of what's coming up further, is to further study of inclusivity issues, or is it getting into the relationships? I think we, you know, like what you pointed out here, I guess, is that if we're looking to the Bible for rules, we're not going to find it. We can find guidelines, but not rules, right? Am I correct in assuming that that's what you mean?
I'm saying the authoritative guidance that we get for what it means to live as sexual beings in light of the Christian faith in our own day. It's not always a matter of looking for what is the rule then, but what does it mean to talk about this new community in Christ and what the shape of relationships are to be in light of the reality of who we know Jesus Christ to be. And that's where things like mutuality, a challenging of some of the hierarchical and relationships of exclusion, certainly come through that. But it also certainly means that there is an ordering of our relationship in order to see that the neighbor is protected and cared for. So I'm saying there are some, I think, some important principles and some important guidance there, but it's more complicated than simply saying, well, there's this rule there and that rule. And when you take that substance, feel free to leave, I'll just finish answering your question a little bit more here. When you take that, that certainly doesn't mean that all the rules get thrown out.
Right.
You know, I think one can start from that point and say, well, promiscuity is not very acceptable. Certainly adultery is not either. And therefore, it's not a matter of simply saying, oh, well, all that stuff came out of a patriarchal system, and therefore we have to throw all that out. But it's a matter of saying, now, what at the core was that biblical material trying to get at? And how is that a part of the overarching understanding of who God is and what God's intent is for human life, including in our relationship? And I think that really needs to be our starting place. Some of you still want to talk, I'm not going to run off, but if some of you need to leave. Yeah.
Can I try something out?
Sure.
Something that I would like to have heard a little more about in the document, but maybe it's because I see it differently. On Paul, I really hear you, and I agree that Paul is talking about this situation, he says this, he talks about a different situation, he says this, you know, it just goes around the map. But it seems to me that he gives us his orientation in the first chapter there when he talks about that we are people under the cross. And I think what Paul does thereafter in the book is to stamp the cross across situations.
Mm-hmm.
And what I've heard you express very nicely are some of the things about that are expressions of God's intent in our relationship, mutuality, companionship, and those kind of things. Paul, I see, is dealing with the brokenness of those situations.
Mm-hmm.
And what I understand him to be doing there is to place the cross onto that situation and try to recreate it through the cross into being what you're describing. And so that what happens is that whoever it is that he's addressing gets the cross, mm-hmm, plastered across them and crucifies them and reshapes them into being what is really God's intent.
Mm-hmm. And particularly if they somehow think they're better than someone else, and
yeah,
they can somehow say, oh, well, you know,
exactly.
At least.
So one of the difficult things in dealing with the ethical issues, it seems to me, is that as soon as I talk about it, Jim Riskmiller, I am, according to my understanding of Paul, obligated to address myself through the cross. And that may be different than for you. One of the tragedies, I think, is that in the church we have, the people in power have placed the cross on the people who are weak. And that's why we have some of these situations that we have about oppression, even within in the church. But I think I would have liked to have heard a little more in the study about, especially as in a Lutheran study, where I think we really emphasize the cross, a little more emphasis on what the cross means.
Mm-hmm.
So, and Luther liked the paradox a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And